Let's take our Bibles and turn over, if you would please, to Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians in a moment, but we'll start here in Romans chapter 8. I received an email just about 2 weeks ago from a friend in Scotland informing us that her mom, who had been a friend of Debbie and mine's for years, had passed away. Interestingly, her name was Violet, but not Taze. Violet Robb, R-O-B-B. We knew both Violet, Miss Vi, we called her Vi, and her husband Ramsey Robb for a number of years. In fact, they had offered hospitality to us on some of our visits there. And as her daughter Rosie was informing us of this, they said, well, the Thanksgiving service will take place on Thursday the 24th, which was this past Thursday, our National Day of Thanksgiving. So in reply, I mentioned that here in the colonies, we would be celebrating Thanksgiving together and that we would make a special effort to be praying for them as they not only processed Vi's homegoing. She was 93, by the way, her homegoing, but the day together. And on that day, on Thanksgiving Day, early in the morning, I prayed for them and sent a note to Rosie. And that later that day, she wrote back, thank you, Dan and Debbie. It was a wonderful day, right from the sun shining. I just need to stop and say, if you and I lived in Aberdeen, Scotland, in late fall, early December, the sun shining is a great thing. It's very dreary there this time of year. But even the sun was shining that day on the family as we sang, the Lord is my shepherd at the graveside. We have a memory of one of our first visits as a couple to Scotland. We were in Edinburgh, and the couple we were staying with said the big festival was going on in the city. It was called a military tattoo. And what's that about? And they said, well, here, and they got us tickets and sent us, and they're in front of the castle stand set up, and just huge mob of people there, marching bands and pipers and singers and the rest. But as we finished this night together, a big secular event, the MC led us in singing the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. And what surprised me was how many people knew it as they sang it just in this great crowd. They still remembered the old version of the 23rd Psalm. So Rosie went on to tell us that there were about 200 people there, which is interesting in itself because Vi had reached that ripe age. And her last words, I share all this with you for this last line of her email. The whole day was a fitting tribute to a life well lived to the glory of God. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because we so often think in the here and now of life, We're living lives that either do not bring glory to the Lord. And when it's my time, when it's your time, unless the Lord returns to leave this life, what will people be reflecting on with regard to our lives? I have fond memories of not only my visits to Scotland, but of this particular couple, both Ramsey and Vi. And they were a wonderful addition to the church and reflecting Christ in their lives. Now, I want you to keep that on the back burner of your mind a moment, because yesterday as I was getting ready, and this was completely unplanned, so I'll put the word happened in quotes, but I happened to come across an article that I had found years ago on a website, I don't even know if it's still up, that included quotes from Elizabeth Elliot, a dear lady that when I would hear her 10 or 15 minute program each day, she regularly just ministered to my heart. And I thought it was interesting that I came across this yesterday. It's an illustration that probably you've heard somewhere in the past before, but it bears repeating. There once was a group of women who were studying the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. And as they were studying the third chapter, they noticed the third verse, which says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And the verse apparently puzzled these ladies. They were wondering what that statement meant about the character and the nature of God. One of the women offered to take the next week and try to find out what it really meant. And so she contacted a silversmith and made arrangements to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the Bible study or why she was there. She was asked, can I come and watch you while you work? And he agreed. And as she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest as it burned away all the impurities. The woman thought to herself about God holding us in such a hot spot. And then she thought again about the verse. It says that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. So she asked the silversmith if that was true, that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. And the silversmith said, oh yes. Yes, and he explained that not only did he have to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eye on the silver the entire time it was in the fire, because if the silver was left a moment too long, it would damage the end product. So the woman was silent for a minute, and then she asked the silversmith, well, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? And the smithy smiled at her and said, oh, that's easy, when I can see my reflection in the silver. And Elizabeth finished those thoughts this way: if today you are feeling the heat of this world's fire, and I would add to hers, not just the world's fire, but the heat of his fire in your life, just remember that God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ are refining you. And then she added, in quotes, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, end quote. I wonder, do any of you know where that those last words that were in quotes are found in God's Word? And, of course, most of you are like Detective Poirot. We've turned to Romans chapter 8, so, gee, it must be here somewhere. Well, you're right. Here it is, Romans chapter 8. These wonderful verses that have been such an encouragement to all of us at times in our lives, beginning in verse 28, Paul writes, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we appropriately should pause long enough to ask, how do you know this? How can we be sure of that statement? And Paul, whether he anticipated it or the Holy Spirit led him, both would be true. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, meaning the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I've mentioned to you before and pointed out that in this last verse, verse 30, each of these words are in the past tense. Predestined, called, justified are all past tense. If we're born again at this moment, we could say, well, yes, that's, I'm at that point now. But notice he also includes the word glorified. It's in the past tense, not because we have already been glorified. That's coming. That's future. But it is such a certainty that he puts it in the past tense. This is true truth. Now, I want you to keep both of these thoughts on the back of your mind, not only a life well lived to the glory of God, but what we've just seen here in Romans 8 as you turn now to Philippians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me just ask this question. Have you been born again by God's Holy Spirit? Because if you have, if you are one of God's children, this is happening to you. You are going to be conformed to his image. The process is going on right now, right this minute, right now in your life. He's working all things together for your good, for my good, if we're his children, because he wants to conform us to the image of his Son. That's That's his goal. In fact, when all is said and done, what Paul told you and me here in Romans chapter 8, in fact, what he told the Philippians as he began this letter to them, look at chapter 1, verse 6, is going to be true of every last one of us. Paul said he was confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring it to its completion. That is what he has in mind for us. And I say this with the utmost confidence. I can be a pretty unconfident person in various things in life, but here's something that someone as waffling as me can put down roots and with confidence say, this is God's will for my life. This is God's will for your life. And nothing but nothing is able to stop him from completing what he started. And may I be so bold this morning to also say that when I say nothing, it includes you. If you have been born again by God's Spirit, this is God's will for your life. And I don't know, maybe you, like me, find that the biggest problems in your life, in fact, for my life, the three biggest problems are people. The first one is me, the other is myself, and the other is I. And even the nemesis, plural for nemesis, that we find in our life from time to time, none of these is going to stop God from accomplishing what he has said he's going to do. He is going to bring those who are his to the image of Christ. And apparently, by the way, this is just a reminder for those of you who have been with us now. As we've been doing this study, as Paul is finishing this first chapter, remember, as we get to the very end of chapter 1, he underlines two threats that the believers were facing there. One was from within the church. That is, there was a disunity that was growing inside the body of Christ. And the other was from outside the church. There were non-believers who were harassing the believers. And as Paul reckoned with those two threats to the unity of the church, to the spread of the gospel, it was the first of them. It was the first threat, the threat of disunity within the body of Christ that needed to be addressed first. And so verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there's any consolation of Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's unity. I want you to be at one. Let nothing, let no thing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not just for your own interest, but for the interests of others. And the last time we were together, as we were rehearsing some of these things, I had an imaginary conversation or dialogue that the believers of Philippi might have had with Paul. If he was there reading this to them, I wonder if they would have interjected and said, well, Paul, that's a wonderful exhortation, and that would be a nice ideal for us to shoot for in our spare time. But really, I mean, Paul, come on. This is the real world. The normal response, the normal goal for the average human being is to look out for number one. Right? I mean, that's our goal. It's a fight to be who can get ahead in this life, who can be the top dog. I mean, really, Paul, can you give me any illustrations from real life where people have actually tried to do this? And Paul, I'm sure, would have been very gracious in saying, yes, as a matter of fact, I can bring a star witness to you who not only tried to do this, he did it. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But notice, he made himself of no reputation. He took on himself the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. By the way, if we had time in the past and even today, we might turn to a passage like James chapter 4, where James In the same spirit that Paul is reflecting here, quotes from Proverbs 3, and he says that God resists the proud. Do you remember how the second half of that proverb goes? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Listen to what he says after he makes that statement. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And a little further in the same passage, he reminds them again, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In fact, if we had added time, we'd turn not just to James 4, but to 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, Peter is picking up the same mantra, the same way of thinking. In his fifth chapter, he says, look, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And then he launches and says, in fact, all of you, I want all of you to be submissive to one another, to be clothed with humility. And he quotes from that proverb again, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, Peter writes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. By the way, do you remember what happens when he says this? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So what the Apostle Paul is exhorting these believers to do, the mindset of advocating that they adopt, isn't some off-the-wall thing that popped into Paul's mind when he had too much to eat for Thanksgiving. No, this is Christianity 101. This is the goal that the Lord has for each of us who are his children, who have been born again. When we think of his forming us in the image of Christ, it's moving in this direction. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, by the way, that God the Father is no man's debtor. You've heard that phrase used before, that God is no man's debtor. It's that we can't outgive him. And so when he says, look, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, when you actually do that, what is the other side of the coin? He exalts you in due time. And as it comes to the case of Paul's star witness, the Lord Jesus, notice what he says in verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So just to make sure that you're with me as we're launching now further into this passage, notice that as Paul gives an exhortation in the opening verses of chapter 2, these first four verses, and then he follows it with an example of what he's trying to tell us. So the exhortation is, I want you to live in unity. I want you to live in a bond of peace. Fulfill my joy, make my joy complete by being having the same love, being like-minded and so forth. And then he gives this example of the Lord Jesus, who not only tried to live this way, who actually did it. He lived this way perfectly. But now, having done that, notice that Paul gives us some more exhortations. And he's going to follow those exhortations with examples. So what's the exhortation? Well, because the Lord Jesus personally exercised and gave us the example of selflessness. And there's that hope of the certainty of the life to come. Paul, very logically now, begins with verse 12 with the word therefore. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, we've been through these verses on occasion before, but in case you've forgotten, notice well that the apostle doesn't say work for your salvation, but rather what? Work out your salvation, right? And of course, there's quite a difference between those two. You and I can see some of that difference when we think about two words that are found throughout the New Testament especially. And they're worth a deeper look, but just today we'll just take a quick look at the word regeneration as well as the word sanctification. So keep your place here and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, regeneration refers to our new birth, our being born again. And Titus chapter 3, Titus writes, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." So what is our spiritual condition before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, before we're born again? Well, the first three verses in Ephesians 2, Paul gives us what some people would refer to as the bad news. We're spiritually dead. No matter what our upbringing, no matter what our race, our bank account, our IQ, et cetera, this is where all of us are. When we come into this life, we come out of our mother's womb, we're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. We're unresponsive to the Lord because we're spiritually dead. That's why what Paul says now in the following verses here in the second chapter of Ephesians is so amazing, because it's precisely when you and I are in that condition, unable to respond to the Lord's promptings, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." By the way, the closest antecedent to the word "that" as you're reading this is the word "faith." By grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. And if it's not that that Paul is referring to here, he's referring to the whole process of salvation. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So by regeneration, let's pull this together. By regeneration, in the new birth, God brings what was formerly spiritually dead to spiritual life. He brings us into spiritual life, and he plants in us desires that weren't there before, so that now we begin to desire him. We desire to live a life that's more in line with his will for us in holiness. We have a new desire to pray, to worship, to love, to bring benefits to other people. So that happens in our regeneration, but in our sanctification, it's the second word here, and we think of what Paul was saying. We're going to stay here in Ephesians 2 just for a moment yet. We think of what Paul said there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, works that God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that Paul can go on to tell us that here in verse 10 in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, notice, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in God's scope, this is his direction. He's working out our sanctification. Now back to Philippians chapter 2, think about it this way. In regeneration, we have a momentary act where God brings a person from spiritual death to spiritual life. When a person comes to faith, at that moment, they're brought to spiritual life. And it's God's work in us. And sanctification, it's an ongoing process, where we're being set apart to God. it's a continuing action where God is working in us and we are working with him as we struggle against sin. Someone said it this way: God's method of sanctification is neither activism, where we're just relying on ourselves. I'm going to take the bull by the horns, and I'm going to work this thing out. It's neither activism nor is it apathy. Our becoming Christ-like, our working out our salvation, isn't letting go and letting God. No, there's human effort involved in this where we depend on God. So by the way, when we get to chapter 3, in fact, just flip over there for a moment, as Paul is telling us what his ultimate goal is for his own life. Notice what he says in verse 10. It's that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul would say this about himself? If there was any mere human in the first century church that we would have thought otherwise, it would have been Paul. It would have been one of the apostles. But he said, no, Paul says, I haven't already attained. I'm not already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet. Anybody here already arrived? I couldn't ask that question in some Christian gatherings today because I'd have perhaps some hands going up and saying, yeah, I've got there. I don't sin anymore. And saying which they would have sinned, by the way, right then. But nevertheless, Paul says, I don't count myself to have already arrived, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on toward Christ-likeness. So back to chapter 2. So in the context now of what we saw in those opening 11 verses, the striving to live a Christ-like life that involves putting others ahead of ourselves, of striving to live in a selfless way. Paul says in verse 12, we're to work out our salvation. We're working out what God has worked in. You see that? We're working out what God has already worked into us. It's working on what you were saved to do and to be. You were saved to increasingly become like the Lord Jesus. And by the way, if you're doing anything other than that, you're failing in your life, your Christian life. This is our goal. So if we're thinking along with Paul at this point, and I hope you are, when this challenge to stop living life from a motive back in verse 3 that's full of selfish ambition and conceit, to put that off, every red-blooded member of the family of God, if they're being honest with themselves, could say, but I can't do this. I mean, am I the only one here that can find himself being faced with the instructions that we get from God's Word, Old and New Testament, and reckon that I can't do that? I can strive to do it, but I can't do this perfectly. And if the Apostle Paul were here overhearing me say this to you today, if someone in the church at Philippi, as Paul was reading this and he's thinking along with what Paul is saying, and they're interacting together, and they said, you know, what Paul's asking us to do, I can't do that. It's not in me. I think Paul might very well respond by saying, well, you're right. You're right. You can't do this. But you're wrong because you can do it. And all God's people said, what in the world did you just say? Well, see, you're right in saying I can't live this kind of life if by saying that you're trying to live it in your own strength. But you're wrong if you're saying I can't live this kind of life. It's impossible for me to do this on this side of heaven, period, end of discussion, end of the story, because while it's true that you and I can't live the Christ-like life perfectly on this side of heaven, are you with me? Are you thinking with me? With with God the Holy Spirit's help, we can make progress. We can be moving toward the goal of living a Christ-like life. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room? John chapter 15. What a tumultuous night that must have been in the hearts and minds of those 11 disciples. And at one point in chapter 15, the Lord is talking about he's the vine, we're the branches. And he says, look, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And you remember what he said next? I think it's important for us to bring this in right now at this point in what we're looking at. Jesus went on to say, for without me, you can do nothing. So let's flip the coin on the other side. Without me, you can do nothing. But with me, what can we do? Well, Paul answers that in the fourth chapter here, doesn't he? It's not quite the same context, but in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So verse 13, for when Paul says it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, it's giving the believer both some bad news and some good news. If I can say it this way, what's the bad news? Well, the bad news is that my excuse to myself and to others, you know, what is the excuse we often give? Well, look, this is just me. I mean, here I am at this age, this stage in my life. I've always been this way. This is how I am. I can't change. You just have to accept me that way. Yet you understand that if we're born again, that is just what that is. It's an excuse. It doesn't hold water when it comes to understanding the Christian life as the Bible presents it, but it's really an affront to the Word of God and to the will of God and to the power of God in my life to say that I can't change. Are you kidding? But if that's the bad news, if it's true that I can't just excuse myself when it comes to growing in Christ, taking on His image, what's the good news? Well, again, verse 13, it's God who is at work in you to do two things. What are they? Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The God who regenerated me, the God who breathed spiritual life into my dead spiritual cadaver when I was spiritually dead, has not only, remember Romans chapter 8, not only demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing in and of itself. That's amazing grace. But the same God who saved me actually has big plans for the rest of my life here before I go home. And it's my sanctification. It's His goal to conform me to the image of His Son so that Paul can say, not only of these believers, back in chapter 1, verse 6, that he was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to its completion. But that's true for me too. And it's true for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So again, Romans chapter 8, we can know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, because He who called us has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we'll come back to this at another time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that this is true truth. Thank You that Your will for us is not merely to save us and to deliver us from who we were before, but Your desire is to see us formed into the image of Your Son. And we thank You that the One who has started this work will bring it to its completion. You finish what You start. And You will do it in each of the lives who are Yours. We pray, Father, for each of these as we take in Your word, that You would be pleased to bless those things that are true to our hearts and minds to further this great work of sanctification that You've started. And as we dismiss ourselves today, we remember Jude's benediction. Now to Him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.